Church family, the scripture reading for this morning will be from Mark 11, verses 1 to 26. And our text words will be from 22 to 26. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now then, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said unto them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said to them, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whosoever says to this mountain, be taken up and be thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says shall come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses.'" Dear church family, in his travel journal, the famous medieval explorer Marco Polo records this remarkable Christian legend that took place in Baghdad in the Middle East. There was a local ruler who they would call a caliph there, and he ruled over the city of Baghdad. As you can well imagine, this is mostly an Islamic city. But he had a number of Christian subjects living in his city. And he wanted those Christians to convert to Islam. So his advisors found this text in the Bible where Jesus tells his disciples that if they had the faith of a mustard seed, they would be able to say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it would come to pass. The caliph figured, well, this is wholly impossible. So he calls to himself the Christian leaders, and he gave them a 10-day ultimatum. Within 10 days, you have to prove your faith or convert to Islam, And failure to do either one of these is going to result in a horrific death. So for the days coming, the Christians fasted and they prayed. And then on the appointed day, they all went out in a procession to this particular mountain. And the caliph was there waiting for them with his men. There the Christians bowed down in prayer. They prayed once more that God would manifest his glory and rescue his church. Upon which the leader stood up and said with a loud voice, "In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, I command thee, O mountain, to remove thyself." And Marco Polo records, upon these words being uttered, the mountain moved, and the earth at the same time trembled in a wonderful and alarming manner. The ruler and his guards were absolutely struck with terror, and many of them converted on the spot. And as such, the Christians of Baghdad were saved. Now, when you hear a story like this, probably the question that comes to mind right away, did that really happen? And we hesitate to answer, don't we? This is a very obscure, unusual story, and we know that this is not God's common way of working. And yet, at the same time, we are fully aware that if God chooses to perform a miracle like this, he can. Our text for this morning also speaks about mountain-moving prayer and faith. We have this promise that if we pray to God by faith, he will remove mountains that stand in front of us. And yet so often do we, myself included, so often have this tendency to suck this promise dry with all our caveats, to explain why we did not get precisely what we asked for. Do we not remind ourselves of all the biblical arguments as to why would God withhold from us the petitions that we asked for? But at the same time, we have to ask ourselves, how often do we remind ourselves of the promises in God's word concerning prayer, where he says that he will most certainly answer our prayers, our petitions, specifically? The question is this: how can we apply and not misapply these promises to our own life so that we may know how to pray with faith, not waver in our belief that God will most certainly answer them? With the Lord's help, we wish to consider this question this morning from our text from Mark 11, verses 22 to 26. And we've read it already. I'll be referring to it a lot, so I can recommend you keep your Bibles open during the service. Our theme for this morning is mountain-moving prayer, with 3 points: the impeding obstacle, the necessary faith, and the required humility. So first point, the impeding obstacle. Church family, the events in our text take place in the week that is leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Sunday before, which we would call Palm Sunday, Jesus makes this glorious entrance into Jerusalem. He's being cheered on by the crowds. They are excited. But his excitement soon peters out, because when Jesus comes into the city, he walks around the temple complex, but he doesn't really do anything to overthrow that Roman government. Instead, by the end of the day, he retreats. He goes back to Bethany. Bethany is a small town about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, and there he spends the night. And for the week that follows, this is what he seems to be doing. He follows this pattern. He spends the day in Jerusalem and then retreats to Bethany at night. So, on Monday morning, Jesus and his disciples return to Jerusalem. As they walk there, something strange happens. Starting in verse 12, it says that Jesus was hungry. So he sees this fig tree from a distance, and it's covered with leaves. Now, this is promising. Mark writes that the time of the figs was not yet. It simply means this was early in the season. Harvest time was not yet there. But fig trees would usually grow their first fruits before they would grow leaves. So the fact that this tree has leaves on it seems to indicate that there should be some fruit. But as Jesus comes close, he finds none. So in verse 14, Jesus says to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." That's a remarkable statement. And the disciples pick up on it. But as far as Mark's record goes, they move on and they go to the city. There they spend the day, and Jesus goes about cleansing the temple from these merchants, these pigeon sellers, and the money exchangers. And then they go back to Bethany again to spend the night. So Tuesday morning, as they set out to go back to Jerusalem, they're passing this fig tree again. And now Peter notices something. In verse 21, he says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you have cursed is withered." And if we compare this to Matthew's parallel narrative, it seems that when Jesus curses the unfruitful fig tree, it immediately shut off its water supply. But the results were not really visible up until the following day. And now one day later, these disciples, they notice this tree, it's all withered, and they remember what Jesus had said to it the day before. Now, what will be the meaning of all this? Children, you have a fruit tree that doesn't have any fruit, but it's a perfectly healthy tree, otherwise it's full of leaves. Why would Jesus curse this tree? Why would he tell it that nobody's ever going to eat fruit of it again? Maybe you already know the answer. Jesus was going to use this as a lesson for the disciples. Maybe the disciples remembered that not too long ago, Jesus had told them the parable of the unfruitful fig tree, which you can find in Luke 13. Maybe you want to read it sometime after the service. The parable had concluded that this fig tree would be given a little bit more time still. But if it continued to be unfruitful, it would eventually be cut down and thrown into the fire. So now, Jesus finds an actual barren fig tree. And what does he do? He curses it because it was useless. So what's the lesson behind this? It is this. This fig tree symbolizes the nation of Israel. In Hosea 9, verse 10, we read, "I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But the nation of Israel had ceased to bear fruit." Mark gives evidence of this very fact, which you can read in all the events that are woven into this narrative. First of all, Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, being cheered on by this crowd that wishes nothing but the restoration of earthly Israel. And when Jesus fails to deliver it to them, they abandon him. Then, in between this narrative about the fig tree, we see Jesus in the temple driving out these merchants and these money exchangers. All this busyness was going on in the very court that was reserved for the Gentiles who had traveled to Jerusalem and wishing to worship Israel's God. This was their only sanctuary. And they were being disturbed by all these merchants. And nobody was stopping them from doing so. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 17, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it into a den of robbers." Meanwhile, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're seeing all this, and they're plotting. They're plotting to kill him, Jesus Christ, the undeniable Son of God, the Messiah who was sent to them for their salvation. But they wanted none of it. Instead, before the week was over, they would crucify their Messiah. Israel had become utterly barren and made ripe for judgment. This is what's being symbolized here when Jesus curses the tree. Now, so far, the disciples have not yet picked up on this because all they see is this withered tree. So, Jesus is going to explain the meaning of what he had just done. He begins by saying to them in verse 22, "Have faith in God." Literally translated, it says, "Have the faith of God." Have that strong faith that only God can give. Now, why would Jesus say that? Did these disciples not believe in God? Of course they did. But let us consider for a moment where they were. As they walked from Bethany to Jerusalem, they're now coming over the crest of the Mount of Olives. And what they see displayed before them, this panorama, is this magnificent, glorious temple complex, just glistering beautifully in the morning sun. It really must have been an incredible sight. This was a beautiful building. And Mark 13, verse 1, records just how impressed the disciples were with this majestic temple. "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." But as we saw earlier, this temple had become the emblem, the core of this religion that was self-righteous, empty, vain, utterly loveless. It failed to bear fruit. Jesus is therefore urging the disciples, look away from all this vanity. Believe in God. Believe with a strong faith that looks beyond all the pomp and splendor of this world. Now, why? Well, if we continue reading for a moment, in verse 23, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and be thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." So what does Jesus mean by mountains having to be removed? Well, first of all, it was a common expression among the Jews. If you had a rabbi or a teacher who was wise, eminent, because of the profoundness of his teachings, he was often referred to as a remover of mountains. It just meant that his wise judgments, his arguments, could overcome some of the most difficult obstacles. Also, mountains were also seen as pillars of the earth, and they were often used in reference to kingdoms, great powers. So when Jesus is talking about moving mountains, he means that figuratively. But notice that he is speaking specifically about this mountain. Remember, the disciples were looking out over this magnificent temple complex. It was sitting right there in front of them on top of Mount Moriah. It was therefore also called the Temple Mount. And most commentators believe, indeed, that when Jesus said this mountain, he's referring to the temple complex. Church family, that splendid temple, that beating heart of the self-righteous and Jewish nationalistic religion. That temple was its center. And it had become the obstacle, the mountain that had to be removed. Because it had become the center of opposition against the kingdom of God. This temple had to go. And I might add that looming over this temple was yet another building that the disciples also could clearly see, the mighty Antonia Fortress, symbol of Roman power and oppression. As the temple therefore symbolized the religious resistance against the kingdom of God, so this Antonia Fortress represented its political opposition. And as we go through the decades, through church history, we see the Roman Empire persecuting Christians. And throughout church history, we see these two powerhouses, the religious one and the political one, fighting against the kingdom of God over and over again, sometimes even combining forces. So here we have on this physical mountain, two figurative mountains, as it were, a religious one and a political one, opposing the kingdom of God. Therefore, these solid, unmovable mountains had to be removed. Now, if you're still wondering how Jesus relates a cursed fig tree to a mountain, it's this. The fruitlessness of this fig tree symbolizes Israel's disobedience, especially in their rejection and resistance against Christ. Like this fig tree with all its leaves, Israel had the appearance of being something. But yet they failed to produce fruit. And as a result, this dead religion of self-righteousness had become an obstacle, adding layer upon layer of unbelief and hardness of heart. And as such, it had grown into this huge mountain, sitting there firmly and seemingly permanently in the way of the kingdom of God. That begs the question, is there a mountain in your life that stands between you and the kingdom of God? If you are still an unbeliever, ask yourself, why am I failing to produce fruit? What is it that stops you from subjecting yourself to Jesus Christ? Is there maybe a particular sin that has come to dominate your life that you do not want to give up? Or is it maybe the idea that God is just going to force you into a straitjacket of legalism? You're not allowed to do anything anymore. Or maybe it is the thought that God will reject you when you come to Him because you think you're not one of the elect. Think about these things. We'll come back to it. And if you are a believer, is there maybe something that is hindering you from being more fruitful? Are there mountains in your life that stop you from being more conformed to Christ's image? Or they're preventing you from maybe witnessing to others that cause you to backslide into sin? Or that have hindered you from enjoying communion with God? If we take all these issues, would you not agree with me that we can narrow them down into really just one word? Unbelief. Unbelief fails to produce fruit, and as such, unbelief is the biggest mountain that stands between us and the kingdom of God. And therefore, that mountain, that obstacle, that unbelief, and all these issues have to be removed. How? How is it even possible? Let us look at that in our next point, necessary faith. If you continue reading in our text for a moment, starting in verse 23, I'll read it again. Truly, I say to you, whosoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. So we just clarified, Jesus is not speaking about physical mountains. He's speaking about obstacles. Obstacles that stand in the way of the gospel. Obstacles that stand in the way of the expansion of the kingdom of God. So now Jesus is saying here that if you command a mountain to remove itself, and if you believe hard enough, without doubt, it shall come to pass, that obstacle indeed shall be removed. Really? Is that really true? So I can pick any mountain, any obstacle, and if I just believe strongly enough, without doubting, then that mountain is going to be removed. How strong can our faith be? And we are facing a dilemma here, aren't we? Who of us can say that we have ever believed without doubting? Who of us can say that our faith has ever been perfect, even if it was for just a moment? None of us can. So then what's the point of this what's the point of this claim, this promise, if our faith is never going to be strong enough or good enough to remove an obstacle that stands between us and Jesus Christ? What are we going to do with this? Let's remind ourselves, though, of what Jesus says in the previous verse. Have faith in God. Have the faith of God. This is not about our ability to exercise faith. This is about the object of faith, God. We have all reasons to doubt our ability to exercise faith, but we cannot doubt God. Now, I would think that most of us here, we would believe that God is capable of doing all things. But where we so often get stuck is this question: is he willing? Isn't that often when doubt comes in? We don't doubt God's abilities. We doubt his willingness. And as we saw, this is unbelief. And this is the biggest mountain of all. So how do we, personally, myself included, how do we deal with this mountain? That brings us to verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. The King James says, what things soever you desire. What it is that you ask for is that which it is that you want. What do you desire? That is the question that we have to ask ourselves. What do we want? What do we desire? Some prosperity gospel preacher will take this particular verse and explain it as just a free-for-all. God is going to give you all sorts of stuff that your carnal heart desires. As long as you pray for it hard enough and believe it hard enough, you're going to get it. Well, nothing could be further from the truth that you know. We need to understand, of course, that Jesus is speaking these words to his followers. That is, all those who have submitted themselves to his lordship. And everyone that has bowed the knee for Jesus Christ are bearing witness to the fact that their wills have been transformed by God so that they seek after the things that God wants. Now, that narrows down this promise quite a bit, doesn't it? It does not include a hilltop mansion or an exotic sports car, which is what those prosperity gospel preachers will want you to believe. But we do need to dig down a little further still. In 1 John 5, verse 14 to 15, we read this, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So John is essentially saying the same as our text. Maybe he's even recalling, as he's writing these words, he's recalling that moment when they stood there in front of this fig tree and Jesus was telling this to them. But instead of saying, whatsoever things you desire, what it is that you ask for, John says, anything according to his will. That it is that is going to come to pass. But as we just saw, if you're a true believer, your desires and God's will should not contradict each other. Yet we know that God does not always answer our requests. And it's not just those questions, those petitions that we later discern as foolish that God does not answer. Sometimes we ask very legitimate things from God, and he doesn't give it to us. So when God does not answer prayer, does that mean that my will was not aligned with his will? Is my will contradicting God's will? But then how can we take this promise and apply it with confidence? Church family, do you remember the obstacles that we just pointed out that Jesus was referring to? Where are they today? That mighty temple would soon be destroyed. And the whole Roman Empire, with all its power and prowess, could not stop the advance of the gospel. These mountains have been removed, and not just to some other place, but as the text indicates, they've been cast into the depths of the sea, gone, irrelevant, forgotten. You know why? Because they stood in the way of the kingdom of God. And God had promised multiple times in the Old Testament that his word His kingdom would go out to the Gentiles. It would reach all the corners of the earth. That was God's revealed will. And that was what these mountains stood in the way of. They had to be removed. But here with God's revealed will, we have our answers. This is something that the disciples could have known. This is something that we know. God's kingdom will go forth. And that, isn't that what Jesus is telling us to pray? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Church family, this passage is telling us to pray specifically for anything that stands in the way of this petition, anything that stands in the way of God's kingdom, anything that stands in the way of his glory, anything that stands in the way of the gospel. And here we can get specific with the assured knowledge that God will answer our prayers. How? Look for God's revealed will in the Bible. Look for specific promises, promises where God assures us that he will tear down the barriers that stand between us and Christ, obstacles that hinder the growth of his kingdom. And then pray without doubting that God will fulfill these promises and remove these obstacles. How assured can we then be that God will indeed answer these prayers? Look at our text. Verse 23, it says, it will be done for him. And then in verse 24, it says again, it will be yours. Twice the construction that is used is called the future indicative. It's talking about a fact that is going to take place in the future, not a potentiality. This is going to happen. It shall be. God is going to bring it to pass. Therefore, in verse 24, Christ is not just suggesting, but he's demanding. Believe. It's a command. And he's telling us, he's commanding us to do so with the kind of faith that believes, that sees the fulfillment already before it happens. That's why it says when you pray, you must believe that you have already received it and you shall have it. We can rest assured that our prayer will be heard and answered. We shall not be disappointed if we pray like that. Notice also that in verse 24, the you is plural. Prayer is not just limited to the individual Christian. Jesus is speaking here to the disciples as individuals, but also as a group. This text, therefore, also urges us to corporate prayer. And the same promises apply. I'd like to refer you to a text, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11. I don't have time to go down into this, but you want to look this up after the service sometime. There's such an encouragement to be found here for corporate prayer, for praying for others. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11. But looking at this promise here, it's incredible. It's an incredible promise. And it applies to all of us. It applies to us individuals, and it applies to us here as a congregation. Those among you who are still walking in unbelief, here's a promise that even applies to you. Have you considered yet what the obstacle is that stands between you and Jesus Christ? God can take that mountain away. And he promises that he will do so if you pray to him with the confidence that he can and that he will. The question here is not whether this is God's will or not. God's will is very clear on this. The Bible says God wants sinners to be saved. The question is this what you want? Maybe you have been seeking God earnestly, but you just don't have the courage to take hold of that offer of salvation as it is given to you in God's word. This promise that we have here, Christ is telling us, keep seeking, Keep asking, keep knocking, and do it with the full assurance that he will answer you. Maybe it won't be overnight, but keep knocking, keep seeking, and he will give you the petition that you desired of him. You will be restored in communion with him, but keep asking, keep knocking. If you cannot speak of this desire at all, that is the desire to be made subject of Jesus Christ, then I have to ask you first, what really is it about Christ that you do not want? Which promises of Christ is it in God's word that you do not believe? And yet, this promise here even applies to you. You can ask for that desire. You can ask for God to reign in your heart, to come into your heart. But keep asking for it. Keep asking for it. Keep asking for it with sincerity. And I hope and I pray that you take it to heart, because he will answer you one day. And to those of you who believe, just think about the treasures that you have access to by means of prayer. Maybe you're wondering sometimes if this is really true. Does God really answer prayers? Because so often you do not get an answer. But if that is the case, can I ask you, and this is what we have to ask ourselves, all of us, myself included. What is it usually that receives the emphasis in our prayers? Where do we spend most of our time when we are praying? We're talking about health issues, problems, financial problems, everything that's going on in our country right now, our jobs, our school, all these things. These are very legitimate requests, and we should be praying for them, absolutely. But with one thing in mind, God gives us very few clues in his word what will become of our health, what will become of our problems, what will become of our nation. Leave it, therefore, to God as to how and when he is going to answer those petitions, and give it the appropriate place and time in your prayers. Don't let it dominate your entire prayer. And if God chooses not to answer those particular petitions, remember that if we've been praying correctly, he is still answering our prayer. Your will be done, in the acknowledgement that all things work together for good of those that love him. But that begs the question, what then are these treasures that can be claimed with the assurance that we will have them if we ask for them? It is this: justification, sanctification. Matters that concern the establishment of the kingdom of God in my heart and in that of others, in our own lives and in that of others, in the congregation as well. Believer, have you fallen into sin again? God promises in his word that he will grant you forgiveness if you ask for it by faith. And this text is telling you here, you have no reason to doubt it. Go to God, pray, ask for forgiveness. He is going to give it to you, if you pray in faith. And what about sanctification? Do you want to overcome a certain sin in your life? Do you wish to grow in holiness? Do you want to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ? Do you need wisdom? Do you want boldness and zeal to witness to others? You want God to break open your mouth to speak? Do you wish to taste of his love more? Do you want to be used to the advance of his kingdom? What is it that you want? Pray and believe that you receive these gifts, and you shall have them. And the congregation, what obstacles are hindering the growth of the kingdom of God in the church, in this church? I don't know you too well, But maybe you're sitting here thinking, you know, I wish we would grow in this area, or I wish we would grow in that area. And here, we still need to advance God's kingdom more. Pray. Do you wish for the preaching of your ministers to be blessed, to be empowered by the Spirit so that sinners are being converted to Him and that the church is strengthened? Pray. Pray for your ministers. Pray for their preaching. Do you want to see a blessing on the work of your missionaries? Pray. Do you desire to see Satan's assault on the body of Jesus Christ thwarted when there's conflict arising in the church? Do you want to see an increased love of Christ among one another? Pray. These are kingdom matters. Pray corporately and believe that you as a church will receive these gifts, and you shall have them. Go treasure hunting in God's word for these kind of promises. There's so much more satisfaction to be had in being made more Christ-like and to be used in His kingdom as an individual and as a congregation than when God comes into our lives and fixes all our problems down here below. God knows what you need, and He will give it to you. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. But before we can claim these promises, there's one more thing to do, which we will consider in our last point, the required humility. So Jesus adds a condition to the promise that God will hear and answer prayer. And before you think, oh, here's the caveat, here's the one reason that's going to annul all of this. Keep in mind that what Jesus is about to say is entirely our responsibility. In verse 25, he says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Jesus is saying very simply, if you have any grudges against anybody, if you have any unresolved issues, go and forgive that person. And Jesus is referring here to something that He had already told them earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verse 23 to 24, we read, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has an issue with you, leave there your gift before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So why is Jesus repeating this command again to His disciples? Do you remember that tree, that fig tree that Jesus had cursed? They're still standing here looking at it. This was the day after Jesus had made His triumphant entrance into Jerusalem as the King of Peace. One commentator points out, no sooner has Jesus claimed His kingdom than He performs His first and only miracle of judgment, which was the cursing of this tree. It was, however, a sign of the wrath that was to come upon those who would continue to oppose and reject God. But what was so important for these disciples to understand is that God alone has the authority to execute judgment. "To me belongs vengeance," says the Lord in Deuteronomy 32. Jesus had just promised these disciples that if they were to pray to Him in faith, He would remove mountains for them. And we've seen that this particularly applied to the religious and political objects that stood against them, that would resist them. But now Jesus is reminding these disciples that this promise is never, ever to be used to call curses upon those that disagreed with them, upon those that would oppose them. Instead, Jesus is saying that we are to forgive those who spitefully use us and to preach the gospel to our greatest enemies. Now that requires humility. And this principle applies to us just as much as it does to the disciples. Is there any among you, and I have to ask this question myself as well, are we holding grudges? We must forgive. Did somebody commit an injustice against us? We must forgive those who have offended us. Do we wish to see obstacles removed? Do we wish to receive the blessings of God? We must forgive those who have offended us. It's an imperative. Do you wish that God would forgive you your sins? We must forgive others also. I want to clarify, it is not faith plus humility that would serve as a condition for our prayers to be answered. True humility that results in forgiveness is a necessary fruit of faith. And that is what Jesus is getting at in verse 25 when he says, and when you stand praying, forgive. So this is not so much about the posture. Today we would rather bow our knees and fold our hands. It's a matter of time and culture. But what this statement indicates is that when we pray, we enter into God's presence. That is what we express with our posture. We enter into God's presence. We enter into the presence of a holy and just and perfect and righteous God. Now, does that not make us feel humble and vile? We can only come to that conclusion if we have learned by faith what it means to be a sinner. And yet, through faith in God's grace, by the cleansing power of Jesus' blood, God allows us to come into his presence, into his throne room, if you will. I'm sure you understand that then your forgiving somebody else cannot somehow earn the right to come into his presence. And yet, at the same time, would you still dare enter into God's presence while holding a grudge against somebody else? Why would God tolerate you in his sight if you will not tolerate one of your brothers or sisters in your sight? No, says Christ, when you enter into God's presence, forgive. That your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your sins and your trespasses. But, Jesus adds, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you your trespasses. As I was comparing translations, I figured that this verse is not in the ESV at this particular moment. It's a matter of which transcripts was being used for the translation of this Bible. And we can debate all day long whether or not Jesus actually spoke these words at this occasion. We don't know. But what we do know is he's repeating himself. In Matthew 6, 14 and 50, he does say these very words, and therefore they very much apply. And we need to let that sink in. As we just saw, if any of us can think that we can enter into God's presence with the kind of self-righteousness that can justify holding a resentment against somebody else, we've come full circle. Forgiveness is a fruit of faith. But without forgiveness, we become like a fruitless fig tree. And what happened to that fruitless fig tree? We need to see what it took God to forgive us our sins in order to see that there is no sin that anybody has ever committed against us so great that we then cannot forgive. And that is an incredibly bold statement. I know there's people in our communities that have suffered abuse that will have to work through this. So who am I to say this in my authority? I cannot. But Jesus is saying it here. And it is possible. Maybe you've read the book, The Hiding Place, by Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom, as you call her here. She's a Dutch lady who had lived through the war, survived it. She'd been sent to a concentration camp for hiding Jews, and she was there with her sister. She survived, but her sister did not. And now she's traveling the world talking about forgiveness. So at one point, she gives this talk in Germany, And providentially, she is confronted with the very guard that brutally murdered her sister. And this guard was coming up to her because he had become a Christian and he was here to ask her forgiveness. And as she stands there, recognizes this man, the words of Jesus resonated in her head. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And she couldn't do it. And yet she had to. So she writes, forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift up my hands, I can do that much. You supply the feeling. You hear the boldness in that statement? She's demanding Jesus to give her what she needs. And woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being. I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. In obedience to Christ's command, Corrie ten Boom prayed for the impossible to be done. And she says, when she did, I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then at that moment. Here God's kingdom is being built in the hearts of these two believers. Can you imagine that? Consider this. Forgiveness can be at times impossible in our own strength. The wickedness, it's just too much. But God promises that that mountain that we cannot move ourselves, he will remove it if we ask for him in faith. And when we obey in faith, God is going to provide the impossible. And as Corrie ten Boom points out, God will make this obedience sweet because he loves it when we obey him in faith. Is there anybody out there struggling with forgiveness? Consider this. Jesus Christ died for you when we were still his greatest enemies. Pray. Pray for God to remove that mountain. If you refuse, and if you truly, obstinately continue to refuse, I'm not going to do it, you are showing that same fruitlessness as the proud and unrepentant Jews. Because what you're essentially doing is you're slighting God's offer of grace to you. Because what you're saying is that somehow God's forgiveness of your sins is smaller than what is required of you to forgive the other person. Can you really say that? Don't hold on to that thought because of what the text says here. I wish to conclude with this. An absolutely wonderful promise has been given to us here, of which the depths we will not be able to plumb in our entire lifetime. Think of the treasures that we have access to. Think of what this means in our day and age, even if this whole society comes against us. When we will be forced out of a comfort zone, when being a conservative Christian, living in our own confinements, will no longer be a possibility, when they come knocking on our doors, wanting to close their businesses. Who knows, maybe even putting us in jail for what we believe in. Will you stand? Will I have the faith to witness and go out there and go on the offense? By evangelizing, bringing others in. We don't have that boldness, that zeal in and of ourselves. But pray. Pray for these gifts. These are kingdom gifts. God will give it to us. Pray for this. That we may be used. That we may be made Christ-like. Because when we truly consider what Jesus is saying here, that when we pray with unwavering faith and sincere humility, he will remove mountains for us, obstacles that stand in the way of the kingdom of God. There's really no excuse then for us to be fruitless or being incapable, absolutely incapable of forgiving those who have injured us. Therefore, Jesus is saying unto us, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Amen. Lord God and Father in heaven, almighty and sovereign, we thank you so much for this incredible promise that you have given us here by the words of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name, in whose work we have access to this promise. Lord, help us to apply it to our hearts. Grow us, O Lord, in the conformity of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would use this to prepare ourselves to be witnesses for your name. Lord, this is what we long for your kingdom to grow. Please be with us in the remainder of this day. As we go into this week, help us to carry these words with us, Lord, and give us safety, especially in the time of pandemic, everything that's going on. And Lord, continue to bless us with thy presence, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.